Tonight's New Testament reading is from the Gospel of John, chapter 12, verses 20 through 36. Now among those who went up to worship at the feast were some Greeks. So these came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, and asked him, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." Philip went and told Andrew. Andrew and Philip went and told Jesus. And Jesus answered them, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Whoever loves his life loses it, and whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me, and where I am, there will my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? But for this purpose I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name." Then a voice came from heaven, "I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again." The crowd that stood there and heard it said that it had thundered. Others said, "An angel has spoken to him." Jesus answered, "This voice has come for your sake, not mine. Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out, and I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself." He said this to show by what kind of death he was going to die. So the crowd answered him, "We have heard from the law that the Christ remains forever. How can you say that the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man?" So Jesus said to them, "The light is among you for a little while longer. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. The one who walks in the darkness does not know where he is going. While you have the light, believe in the light, that you may become sons of light." This is the word of the Lord.
We're going to continue on now in this study of John chapter 12, verses 20 through 36. And we're focusing in, as you remember, on these different themes that arise out of this passage. And so tonight we're going to focus in on the theme of victory. The victory of Christ. It's fitting, being Palm Sunday, that we focus in on victory, because that's kind of what's being declared in Palm Sunday. And yet, it's kind of a strange day, isn't it, Palm Sunday? It's kind of an odd day. It doesn't make immediate sense. It's kind of hard for me to imagine how the apostles must have felt watching it happen before their eyes. Yet Jesus had talked about these events that are taking place, these things that are happening on Palm Sunday. He talked about the fact of his betrayal and his death and even his resurrection in part. He'd said back in John 2, early on in the gospel, if we remember, he says, "You tear down this temple, I'll rebuild it in 3 days. And John even tells us, kind of in parentheses, right? He says, "Yeah, we didn't know that he was talking about his body until later, presumably after the resurrection. Presumably after his teaching them out of the scriptures, presumably after Pentecost, then they began to get a picture of what he'd been saying. But he said things like this before. Even this idea of the sun being lifted up that we just read about in chapter 12. He actually said that back in chapter 3 as well. The sun must be lifted up. He foreshadowed what would happen. But surely, even if they didn't hear these things, they noted, there's just something about him. There's a burden that Jesus carried with him. What the prophet Isaiah called, he was a man of sorrows. He was acquainted with grief. Something Jesus carried with him, even on a strange day like today, that moment on Palm Sunday when everything seemed to be going in the right direction. Everything seemed to be going the right way, what you would have thought. He's coming in as a pilgrim for the festival. He's coming into Jerusalem, and people are laying down their palms and their robes ahead of him, and they're singing a pilgrimage song out of Psalm 118, and they're saying, "Hosanna in the highest. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." And lest you think, oh, they're just singing to him because he's a pilgrim, they add, "Even the King of Israel." They recognize there's this Davidic figure who would ride in such a manner. It seems like this is the day. This is when he's going to bring the glory that we had all hoped for, that we all thought would happen. And yet there's a part of this story of Palm Sunday that John leaves out. it's part of the story that John blanks. He kind of leaves it and he moves on, but Mark includes it. If you get a moment this evening, go back and read Mark chapter 11, where we have the Palm Sunday event. Jesus rides in on his donkey. He goes right up into the temple, having been welcomed in, as even maybe the king of Israel. He is welcomed into Zion, the heart of Zion, the Mount Zion, the temple, and he shows up, and you know what Mark tells us? But everyone had gone home for the day. So he turned around and he left and went back out of the city again. You see, Mark tells us how that day ended. And so as Jesus is entering into the city and he's participating in Passover, his Last Supper, as he's being given up to his authorities, as he's being mocked and beaten by his enemies and denied by his closest friends, and as he makes his way to the cross, we have to ask, and I think the same question the disciples would have asked, is this really what victory looks like? Is this really what it's supposed to be like? And if this is the victory, then how on earth is it the victory? How on earth is this what success looks like? How on earth is this winning? I want to take a pause before we talk about Palm Sunday, and I want to go back to the testimony of the law and the prophets that Jesus later will tell them, if you want to understand me, you have to understand it. And I just want to look at three sections, three little vignettes out of the Old Testament that creates a kind of momentum that would help us understand what's happening on Palm Sunday. The three little vignettes where we see how God uses human weakness and apparent human defeat to bring about his greatest success and victory. It's where God kind of remakes what human victory is supposed to look like, and he makes it look different. He changes it. He takes our weakness and our failure, human weakness and failure, and he turns it into divine success and victory. So I want to look at three vignettes. These are three of myriads. I just want to look at three little vignettes that set the stage for what Jesus is doing on Palm Sunday and for the rest of Holy Week. Okay, so what's the first one? First one I want to go back to is the main one, the redemption par excellence in the Old Testament, that is the Exodus event. We have the Exodus event where Israel is set up as the Son of God. Let Israel, that's what Moses is told to tell Pharaoh, let my son come out into the desert and worship me. Israel's my firstborn son. Israel is set up as Son of God, and she is put there in the country of Egypt in order to show God's glory to all of the Egyptians. That's actually what God tells Moses on the front end. We're going to have all these plagues and everything, but the whole point of it is so that all of Egypt will see my glory. It's interesting. It's evangelistic. It's something we often miss about the plagues. It was evangelistic. God wanted his power to be seen across Egypt so that Egypt would believe in him and follow him. And guess what? They do. And they leave with Israel when Israel leaves. But here's the thing about the whole Exodus story. It's the one that we miss. God shames Egypt through this small little country of Israel. And then he takes them out. They have their period of wandering in the 40 years in the desert. And then they end up on the steps of Moab where Moses stands up and gives them this huge pep rally before they go into the land for the conquest. And this is the book of Deuteronomy. That's his three-part pep rally for Israel. And you know how he starts? Very early on when he hits kind of after he gets through his introduction of the book. He gets into the meat of the book. Deuteronomy 7. He says, Israel, do you want to know why the Lord chose you? Do you want to know why he chose you to shame Egypt? Do you want to know why he chose you to give them this promised land? Do you want to know why he chose you to show his glory across the greatest nations of the earth, to bless, as he says in Genesis 12, all the families of the earth? Do you want to know why he chose you? Because you were the least of the nations that he could find. It's kind of a remarkable pep rally, isn't it? Right? It's not what you expected. You were amongst the least of the nations. I know about the Sumerians. I know about the Akkadians. I know about the Assyrians and the Babylonians. You were the least that I could find. And so I chose you. He says this, the Lord did not set his heart on you and choose you because you were more numerous than all the nations, for you were the smallest of all the nations. Rather, it was simply that the Lord loves you and he was keeping the oath that he had sworn to your ancestors. So I want to start off with that. Everything we get, that whole Old Testament story about Israel being the place, the conduit, the D-Day beach through which God's glory and redemption would spread over the face of the earth, that whole plan was founded on the fact that Israel was the least. They were a failed state. And God said, that's the kind of people I want to save the world with. So that's our first vignette, Exodus. Look, Deuteronomy 7:7, chose you because you were the least. Now we're going to zero in on one particular person's experience. Now we're going to 1 Kings 19. Now this is a well-known story. I know it's kind of, you know, pulling out a King's story here in the middle of the sermon. So I think this is well enough known that I'm hoping most of you have heard it, or at least you've heard part of it, maybe on, you know, embroidered Bible verse pillows before. Okay, but this is what it's about. This is what's happening. This is Elijah, okay, one of the great prophets of the Old Testament. Okay? Maybe the second great in terms of miracles. Elisha does better miracles than Elijah does. But Elijah's just done this amazing miracle. He has literally called down fire from heaven to ignite a soaking wet altar. And he did it in front of all of his enemies. It's like all of the priests of Baal, all the guys who picked on him in high school, they're all watching. And he does this thing and everyone is just, you know, dumbfounded. And so what does he do? He runs off in a fit of depression, right? Because that's what happens, right, after you have a great success. And he goes off to the Mount Horeb or Mount Sinai, making him the second prophet to go meet the Lord in the mountain, okay, which might be the reason why it's him and Moses who are meeting Jesus at the Transfiguration. Just saying. All right, so he goes out to Sinai, the two mountain prophets. He's the second one. He goes out there, and what happens? The Lord comes to him and says, what are you doing? I just gave you this victory. You just preached the best sermon of your life. What are you doing? And what does he say? Elijah says, oh Lord, I'm weeping because I have any zeal for you in all of Israel. I'm all alone. Yes, I just did this great thing, but it's always me. Isn't it always just got to be me? And then the Lord does this interesting thing. He shows him three natural events, right? Three natural events: a wind, a great wind, it's so big that it shakes the mountains, then an earthquake that follows, and then a fire. But in each case, after the wind, after the earthquake, and after the fire, what does it say? But the Lord was not in those things. And then you get this interesting Hebrew phrase. It's often translated a low whisper or a quiet talk. Okay? It's like a muttering. But it doesn't say anything about the muttering. So you get wind, earthquake, fire, Lord's not in those things, and then this. And then, interestingly, the story starts over again. Go read it. Most people miss this. They stop on the quiet thing, and they go, oh, the still small voice, so that's why I need to go be alone and listen for God's still small voice to speak into my life. Okay, maybe. That might be how we're supposed to use this text. But notice the text continues on, and it retells the story again. The Lord comes to Elijah, and he says, Elijah, what are you doing? And you're kind of like, well, didn't you just ask him that? And Elijah says, it's I, only I. No one else has zeal for the Lord in Israel. And the Lord says, I'm going to tell you to do three things, okay? Go out and baptize these three major characters. The king of Syria, okay? Go anoint him and make him king. The king of Syria, Hazael. And then go out to Jehu, who will be the king of God's people, and go out to Israel and anoint Jehu to be king and do mighty things. And then go out and find Elisha, who will be your replacement. He's going to do greater miracles than you. You heal people. He's going to be raising them from the dead, okay? He's going to do greater things than you. But I want to remind you of something. There's 7,000 people in this country who haven't bowed the knee to Baal. Okay. Now let's go back to the wind, the earthquake, and the fire. What's God showing them? He's saying, you're looking for Hazael's. You're looking for the big, loud stuff. You're looking for the earthquake. You're looking for the Mount Carmel events, Hazael's, Jehu's, and Elisha's. I'm not in those things. That's not where my greatest strength is. Where is it? It's in the still, small voice. It's in the 7,000 faithful who haven't even bowed the knee to Baal. You're looking for celebrities. You're looking for soldiers to lead you out in battle with their swords held high. My strength is in the quiet faithful who worship me, who don't bow the knee, who don't kiss the idols. God's strength is seen in our quietude, seen in our wickedness. What looks like defeat, it's I, only I, Lord, actually misses the victory that God has in his people. 7,000 haven't bowed the knee to Baal. That's where your hope should be, Elijah. So our first vignette is Exodus. Our second vignette, so Exodus, grand national example. Elijah is the second event. This is kind of a small, real particular. This is one guy's issues with the Lord, okay? And then we end with the third, and that's the one that we actually just sang. It's from Isaiah 52. This is Israel's hope for the future. This is the servant that the prophet Isaiah talks about who's going to come, and he is going to teach the nations. He's going to judge the nations. He is going to vindicate us, those of us living here in exile, suffering under exile. He's going to vindicate us with his own blood. This is the one we're hoping for. This is the one that all of our hopes and our dreams are tied up in, this servant of the Lord, the Eved Adonai, who will come and serve the world and serve the nation. We have four songs about the servant of the Lord, and this is the last song about him. I just want you to hear how he's described, this great servant of the Lord who will come and teach and judge and be a light to the nations. This is how he's described. This is Isaiah 52, verses 2 through 3. For he grew up before him like a young plant, like a root out of the dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Now, this is the one who's supposed to teach and judge the nations. This is the great hope of Israel after the exile, the restoration king. There's nothing about him that's particularly impressive. Now, I could tell you a bunch of other vignettes. We could talk about David versus Saul. Saul's built like a strapping warrior. David's the young, ruddy youth. How about David versus Goliath? How about Hezekiah versus all of the Assyrian army in Sennacherib? How about Ruth versus the world? Okay. How about Esther versus Haman? Over and over and over again throughout the Old Testament, human weakness is swallowed up in divine victory. And we find this theme coming up over and over and over again. It's the most consistent theme that we'll find in the Old Testament. But the apostles don't just see this as an example of kind of God's MO, and the latest example of which is Jesus. They actually see this as kind of a snowball that's developing from early on in Israel being chosen as the least, that slowly develops and builds weight and rolls, adumbrating. That's the term theologians use. It's an adumbration. It's this movement and trajectory towards this final end that will appear in its full form in the person of Jesus Christ. I like how Paul talks about the Old Testament in Galatians 3. He says it's a tutor. It's training you. It's taking you as a child, and it's giving you the methods, the ways that you can understand what's going to happen in life. Okay, we all had this thought, didn't we, back in math class, right? Back in second grade, I have daughters, and they tell me this all the time. They're like, I'm never going to use this in life, right? But what are we doing? We're exercising our brains so that you can get out there and maybe do a little fast math while you're out at the store and make sure you're paying the right amount of tax or whatever it is. Okay, what are we doing? We're exercising. You're being tutored so that you can do the real thing. Okay, probably never in life will you sit down and have to do times tables real fast, but okay, you might be able to calculate, like, how long is it going to take to get somewhere now because you've done that process in your head. You've been tutored. Paul says this is one of the things that the Old Testament does for us. It tutors us, helps us to get thinking in the right way, helps us to get the right patterns of thought in mind so we can recognize our Lord when he comes to us. It's a pattern that keeps repeating itself, and it tells us something about Jesus Christ, about how God shows his strength in human weakness, how he shows his victory in our defeat. And now we come back to Palm Sunday. So when Jesus arrives in Jerusalem on Palm Sunday and people are laying out the palms and they're worshiping rightly, Hosanna in the highest, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, we have this moment in time where Jesus of Nazareth, the son of the carpenter, is welcomed like the king that he is. It's as if his people, for one brief moment, the fog shifts away and they can see Jesus for who he is. It's as if the powers of Satan, sin, and death, the religious authorities who want to steal his kingdom. Remember, he tells a parable of a vineyard. He says, that's what they're trying to do. They're trying to steal the vineyard. They're trying to steal the kingdom from me. All the forces that would oppose him suddenly seem to be caught off guard or something. We have this moment on Palm Sunday where all of the accusations, all of the insults, all the lies are suddenly absent. And all that is left is the man of sorrows, the servant of Isaiah, riding his colt, riding his donkey into the capital city that is his by right. And his people, for a moment, see him for the king that he is. But as Mark reminds us in Mark 11, the day itself doesn't end in praise. They don't welcome him and take him up to the throne in Jerusalem and put him on David's throne and say, now he's finally come. But he goes to the temple and it's empty, and he's forgotten. And he turns around and returns back out of the city. You see, he knows that even in the midst of this day, the Palm Sunday, there's that one last great humiliation that awaits him. One last act that seems to every observer there those days, that holy week, to be a tragic end. A clear defeat of the Messiah, the would-be Messiah. But as we've seen, this is God's way. It's his MO, it's his method, it's how he's bringing about his greatest successes is through our weaknesses and through our failures. And this is the paradox of that wondrous cross on which the King of Glory died. It's the great paradox of it. You know, crucifixion was never just about physical suffering. It was never just about pain. And that's why when you read those kind of medical reports on what happened to the human body in crucifixion, I get it. I know why you're making the point. But that's not what's significant to the Romans about crucifixion. It's not what it does physically. It's what it does mentally and publicly to the dignity of those who would follow such a person who might find themselves crucified. Crucifixion is about public shame. It's about sprawling someone in view for all to see. It's about shaming them. See, with crucifixion, it doesn't matter anymore if they actually ever gave in mentally and said that you were right or you ever broke them. It doesn't matter anymore because you're physically breaking them and you're putting them out for all to see. Crucifixion steals the dignity of the victim. Crucifixion tells the followers of the person who is crucified, is this how you want to end up too? That's why the Romans would do it and line the streets with crucified people. They would tell you, is this what you want to have happen to you as well? But you know what? The Roman Empire never had a chance. As if they were even the enemies that Christ was setting out to conquer. We saw back in Psalm 2 that we read today, the nations have already been given to him. They rage like children raging in a nursery. But he's king over all. As if Rome was really the threat that he was setting out to conquer. You know, Pilate thought that he was the most important person in the story. He was giving off, as my kids might say, he was giving off main character vibes, right? Isn't he? But he's not. All of them. Pilate. Herod, even Caesar himself, they were just bit players in the grand drama of redemption that God was accomplishing in Christ Jesus. Now, to be sure, the Lord was never out of control of this situation. At every point, he's calling the shots. Whether he's telling Judas to go out and do what you will do, whether he's giving himself up to be arrested, right? Whether he's submitting to the persecution and the false, you know, kangaroo courts that they're putting him through, and yet not calling down a legion of angels to wipe the Roman authorities off the face of the map. At any point, he could have done that. Satan was right about that in his temptations. He says, he's given you control over all the angels. You can do whatever you want. So we should be clear, nothing is taken from Jesus. He's not a victim of crucifixion. He leads himself up to the crucifixion. Nothing's taken from him, nothing's stolen from him. Even in that darkest of moments, it's all his victory. He gives up his life freely. Even at the end, it's he who decides when he dies. Why? Because he knows that the temporary shame of the cross will become his everlasting victory over his true enemies, not Rome, not Caesar, not Herod, but over that ancient trifecta of Satan, sin, and death. He conquers Satan. How? Well, Satan is the tempter, right? He's the deceiver. But why does he tempt and deceive? He does it so that he can accuse. That's Satan's greatest victory in all of human history, is the fall of Adam, that he tempts Adam and Eve into this sin so that he can accuse them. That's his name in Revelation, right? The accuser of the brethren. But Jesus steals the power of Satan's only tool, the tool of accusation. Jesus steals it from him. See, when we're in the first Adam, we suffer under the power of the accuser. But when we're in the last Adam, the one who died, however righteously died, not as a result of his own sin, but taking upon himself the curse of sin and death on himself, it steals from Satan the accusation. It fundamentally says, you're right, they are as bad as you say that they are, and I've covered them in my blood. Satan is defeated because his greatest weapon, the weapon of accusation, is defeated. But it's not just Satan, it's his weapon too. What is he accusing us of? He's accusing us of sin. The just punishment of divine judgment against the sins of God's people. The wages of sin is death, and Jesus saps sin of its power when he resists the temptations in the desert. He saps sin of its power when he lives an actively righteous life. And he saps sin of its power when he takes upon himself the penalty of sin for the sake of his people. He stands in and is sin. And the sin guilt for them. He swallows it up. Every sin that you could ever commit, he swallowed it up. I want you to remember this picture. If you were to take who Jesus is in glory, in his righteousness, and if you were to take the tragedy, not just of crucifixion, but more than that, the alienation of the Father against the human Jesus Christ, as he alienates himself, as he turns his face away because of the curse that Jesus has taken upon himself. If you take the distance between his glory and the horror of his death, and you open up a gap in between those two things, that gap is so big that it can swallow up every sin that you've ever committed, that you're committing now, and that you ever will commit. You cannot outrun his love for you. You cannot out-sin his grace for you. You cannot out-rebel the redemption that he has won for you. Your sin is placed on him, and his righteousness is placed on you. And Satan's accusations now fall flat. It's the power of repentance. And we've said this before, don't repent just in tears. It's okay to repent in tears. Also repent in laughter. Because your sins have been swallowed up. Satan can accuse all he wants, and it has no power over you anymore. So he's had the victory over Satan, he's had the victory over sin, and he's had the victory, of course, over death. What are the wages of sin? Satan tempts us so that he can accuse us of our sin. Sin is itself the burden, the guilt, the infection, the breaking of the relationship that we find between us and God. What is the ultimate wage of sin? When we turn away from the God of life, we embrace death. And in Jesus' holy week, what begins here on Palm Sunday and ends with him on the cross, Jesus conquers the wages of sin. He conquers death. Now let's be clear, death was never natural. I know we say that sometimes, and what we mean by that is it's a common human experience, but it's actually not natural. There's something innately wrong about death. When we experience it, there's something strange and sick about it, isn't there? It's sick. It's not right. It's not the way it was supposed to be. The earth was never meant to house the dead bodies of humans. And that's why it spits them out in the new heavens and new earth. It finally gets to be what it was meant to be, a place of flourishing and life. Death was never the plan for creation. And Jesus has set all things right in his own death. For when he goes to the grave, he gives death more than it can handle. In his death, he turns death inside out. The grave was once a dead end, but now it's made a door to everlasting life. It was once a pit. Now it's made a passageway. It was once a garden. Now it's made, excuse me, it was once a grave. Now it's made a garden. It was once a symbol of absolute absence, and it is now made abundance unto eternal life. It's not that death isn't sad. We've all experienced it. The injuries last and they go on for years and years and years. But there's something about the grief of those who are in Christ that is lost. There's something about the grief about death that we don't experience. And this is that, the permanence, the finality, the despair. That's not a part of our grief if we're in Christ Jesus. Is death still grievous? Absolutely. Jesus cries. He weeps when Lazarus dies, even though he knows what's about to happen. Because it's sick. It's wrong. But he's conquered it. And he's turned it into a passageway for eternal life. So what does that mean? Going back to Palm Sunday, it means as we watch this kind of weird event going on, as he's coming into Jerusalem, it seems like suddenly everybody sees who he is, but we know where the week is going, right? We know what's going to happen next. We can take confidence and be assured that knowing that God transforms our weakness into his strength, he transforms what it looks like apparent death, even when your friends deny you, he turns it into overwhelming victory. Perhaps most surprising of all is how his victory becomes our victory. While we were still sinning, Romans 5:8, while we were the ones who are the type who are actively condemning our king to the cross, he's going about the business of forgiving our sins. While humanity is bent on aborting the messianic mission before it gets off the ground, the Messiah himself is already renewing all things through his atoning death. The rejection of Messiah provides the groundwork for human salvation. Or to quote from Psalm 118, that pilgrim psalm that they sing to Jesus as he enters into Jerusalem, the stone that the builders rejected, guess what? It becomes the chief cornerstone. So we can find that in Christ as well. Our weakness can become an opportunity for God to reveal his strength. Our failure can become an occasion of his victory in our lives and in the lives around us. Because that's how God loves to work. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we do lift up your name. The pilgrim who came to Jerusalem on that day so long ago. The king who cleared the grave. Dear Lord, I pray that as we reflect on this, and as we respond to your word, as we see the person of Jesus Christ over the course of this holy week, that you would draw us more closely to you, that the Spirit of Christ, the risen Christ, would testify within our spirits of his lordship, and that we would seek him and desire him. It's in Christ's name we pray.